Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want to bring up a disagreement, feel free to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. The only announcement I have to make today is that on Thursday mornings, which is tomorrow, in Temecula, I do teach a morning Bible study at 6:30 in the morning on the life of Christ, covering the, we've been going for a few years now, I think, through Harmony of the Gospels. It's an early morning Bible study at Panera Bread in Temecula, and it's at 6:30 tomorrow and most Thursdays. There's information at our website as to the exact location and time, and any time that it's canceled because of my absence, our website announcements will also mention that fact. However, it's not canceled. Tomorrow I'll be there and look forward to seeing any of you who may wish to join us. That website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and it's under the tab that says Announcements. Our first caller today is Bruce from Whittier, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Long time, no talk. Got a question about the unpardonable sin, Matthew 12, 31, 32, and Luke 12, verse 10. If you can explain to me that sin and pretend I'm 10 years old. Just, it's very confusing to me.
Okay.
So if you could do that for me, I'd appreciate it. I'll stay on the line.
Okay. Well, first of all, there are some things in the Bible that are sufficiently ambiguous that I'm not sure a 10-year-old would be able to understand them exactly.
Okay.
There are things that would probably not be able to be explained to the satisfaction of a 10-year-old, and sometimes 10-year-olds need to be told, wait till you're older. We'll try to give you a more complicated explanation when you're perhaps more prepared to receive it. And I think God may deal with us adults that way too sometimes. Someday you'll be able to understand this, like he did with his disciples in the upper room. In John chapter 16, Jesus said in verses 12 and 13, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them yet. He did say when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. And that's, I think, what we have to understand about certain passages. Maybe not this one, but there are certain passages which are difficult to explain, difficult to understand. And I don't know if a 10-year-old would always be able to understand it. I will give you an explanation of what I think it's talking about, but I just wanted to give that disclaimer that I'm not sure that I'm giving an explanation that every 10-year-old would understand or even every adult. Jesus basically is rebuking the Pharisees. They have told him that he's casting out demons by the prince of demons. And he says that that's not the case. And he says, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, this passage and the act that Jesus references in this passage is sometimes referred to as the unpardonable sin, which is the term you used and which I have often used also. I think it's very commonplace to refer to this as there's an unpardonable sin. Now, Jesus doesn't technically say there's an unpardonable sin. He said certain people who do a certain act will not be forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean that the act itself is unforgivable. There might be another reason why they're not forgiven. It may be that they won't repent. There may be no act which is unforgivable in itself. But if a person will not repent of it, or perhaps even got beyond the point where they can repent of it, well, then for them, they will not be forgiven, even though the act itself is not unpardonable. And therefore, I think when we call it the unpardonable sin, we're importing to the passage a wording and a concept that aren't necessarily stated. It may be that Jesus is talking about a sin that is so heinous that despite God's willingness to forgive all other forms of sin and blasphemy, as Jesus said in verse 31, this one is just so horrendous that God just says, oh, man, that's just too far over the line. I don't care if you repent or not. I'm not going to forgive you for that. That's just, I can't forgive that. You know, that's how I think people think of an unpardonable sin. But that's not the way it's stated. It says that people who blaspheme the Holy Spirit will not have forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. But what does that mean? That's what you're asking. And
and
there's a number of people who've given different answers to it. I'll give you a few of them, then I'll tell you what I think it may be. Some people feel that he's talking about what the Pharisees, in fact, had done in the passage. They had seen the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had cast out demons, as he himself says, by the Holy Spirit. And yet they had said he'd done it by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So in a sense, they were calling the Holy Spirit the devil or the prince of demons. This is certainly a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so some people say this is what he's talking about, that if a person sees the work of the Holy Spirit and attributes it to the devil, that's the ultimate blasphemy. And that's just unforgivable. Now, on that view, that particular view has something in its favor, namely the context. Does, you know, that particular act that they are identifying with the sin unpardonable has occurred in the passage. Though Jesus didn't say that the Pharisees had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, he makes a general statement. Anyone who does will not have forgiveness. So he might be simply saying, whether you've done it or not, this is something you may be in danger of doing. Yeah, you may be dangerously close to doing it. We don't know that he's saying they have done it. He's just making a teaching on the subject. If he is saying that the Pharisees have now blasphemed the Holy Spirit by attributing to Satan the works of the Holy Spirit, would this not be the same sin that some Christians might accidentally do if the Holy Spirit does something that they're unfamiliar with and which they think is inappropriate, and which they mistakenly think is the devil? I know there's many people, for example, who think that speaking in tongues in our day is not okay, and that it's of the devil. That's a pretty radical thing to say, since the Bible doesn't support their position at all, but they sincerely believe that. They've been taught that this is of the devil. Now, I personally think that, you know, speaking in tongues sometimes may be of the devil, sometimes might be of the flesh, but sometimes I think it really is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And if I were to say, let's say in a case where it really is a gift of the Holy Spirit, I say, that's the devil. Am I not doing the exact same thing the Pharisees were doing, saying he's doing that by the power of the devil, when in fact it's the Holy Spirit? And yet, isn't that an innocent enough mistake that people could make? I mean, when we think of something else, let's just say some of the phenomena like falling down and things like that that have happened in some charismatic meetings, which I do not recognize. In many cases, in most cases, I don't recognize those as the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't call them the work of the devil. I think in most cases, it's probably just the flesh. But it might be sometimes the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I can't guarantee that God would never cause someone to fall down under the power of the Holy Spirit, just because I can't place limits on God like that. And what if somebody who's perhaps overly enthusiastic says, I think that's of the devil? Well, then, what if they have, in fact, mistakenly attributed something that's of the Holy Spirit to the devil? Is that the same thing the Pharisees did? Well, I don't know that it is, but it sounds the same. It sounds like the same thing. If blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is merely mistaking the work of the Holy Spirit for the work of the devil, then I would say it is. And that'd be a pretty severe judgment to make about people who are making that kind of a mistake. I think that Jesus has something else in mind here, because he says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man shall be forgiven, but whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. That's how he explains blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, speaking a word against the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know that the Pharisees were knowingly speaking against the Holy Spirit. Maybe they were, maybe they were not. I don't know what was in their heart. But I will say there's a possibility that what Jesus meant was this: that God is speaking to you, Israel, right now, through me, Jesus. I mean, he's saying, I'm here. You have opportunity to see what I'm doing and hear what I'm doing and what I'm saying, and you are speaking evil against me. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be forgiven. because perhaps you can be later on. Some of people who probably did speak against Jesus initially changed their minds about him. We know in the book of Acts, some of the Pharisees actually became believers in Christ, and some of the priests too. And these were the groups that had opposed him during his lifetime. But when he says, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, I think he may be saying this: you're speaking against me now, the Son of Man, as I am with you. You know, that's not the end of your opportunities to be saved. Because when I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he'll bear witness of me, just like I've been bearing witness. You'll now have the Holy Spirit bearing witness to you. Now, if you continue in your obstinance and in your resistance to him, well, there's nothing left. I mean, after I'm gone and the Holy Spirit comes, you might repent of having spoken evil of me. But if you continue to speak evil and blaspheme when it's the Holy Spirit who's convicting you, then, well, there's not going to be a third opportunity here. I mean, the age of the Spirit is the last age you're going to have. That's the next age. This age, I think he refers to, is the age of the Old Covenant, which he was living in. And the age to come would be the age of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. And I think what he's saying is, you may not be forgiven in this age if you're speaking evil against me, but you might in the age to come. That is, when the Holy Spirit comes, you might repent and become part of the church. But if you continue to speak evil, even after the Holy Spirit has come, and when he's the one convicting you, and you maintain this position of resistance and criticism, well, then you not only have forfeited your salvation in this age, but in that age too. And I don't know that he's saying that, you know, someone commits one sin that is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and then that is the end of their opportunities to get saved. But I think he may be saying, if you continue to speak evil of and blaspheme through the age of the Spirit, as you do through the age that I'm with you, well, then you've kind of worn out all your opportunities. You've kind of neglected them. Now, a third view is that what he's saying is anyone whose heart is so hard that they would knowingly see the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, and call that the devil. Well, that person's hardness of heart pretty much advertises them as beyond repentance. They're reprobate, and they will not be forgiven. Not because they did a particular thing or said a particular thing, but because they've hardened their heart to the point where they could say such things. And such a hard heart is beyond the point of repentance, and therefore will not be forgiven. Now, any of those positions I've just outlined would have some merit, I would say. Which one is true? I'm not sure. And if I was talking to a 10-year-old, I'm not sure I would have any hope of making it clear to him.
Well, Steve, I think the third one that you said answers my question.
All right.
I appreciate talking to you, and God bless you, Steve, and I'll let you get to the next caller.
Okay, thank you, Bruce. Good talking to you again. Michael from Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
I appreciate you taking my call, and I also appreciate the wonderful way God continues to use you, Steve, in this ministry. It's a real blessing.
Thank you.
My question is a simple one. It has to do with the Lord's Prayer. I suspect it's come up before, but I'd like to ask you about it anyway, and specifically about Jesus' words to the apostles when they asked, and he said to pray in this manner, and the line where he says, lead us not into temptation. Jesus is asking the Father not to lead us into temptation. From what we know or been told about God, it seems inconsistent. We know that God allows temptation, as he did with Jesus, but is that what's going on here, or is it a syntax thing? And I'd just love to hear your perspective on that.
Sure. Well, this question does come up. I suppose that particular line in the Lord's Prayer is the one that raises the most confusion and certainly the most questions. Why would Jesus tell us to pray that God would not lead us into temptation? On the one hand, would God lead us into temptation? And if he wouldn't, we shouldn't need to pray that he won't. And on the other hand, if he does lead us into temptation, wouldn't he have a purpose for it? Why should we pray that he wouldn't? Why should we tell him where to lead us or not to lead us? If we're his followers, shouldn't we just let him lead us? Now, you're right. Jesus was led into temptation by the Holy Spirit. It says in Luke and Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So he was led into temptation. And Jesus told his disciples in another place, I think it's Luke 18:1, that I think it's 17:1, that he said it's inevitable that there will be stumbling blocks, but woe to him by whom they come. Stumbling blocks would be, temptations to sin, and they are inevitable. So are we praying that we'd live a life that's free from all temptation? What kind of world are we asking for here? We're asking that we would be just cruising through life without a single temptation. That's not what life is for. This life is the time of testing. It's the next life when Jesus comes back, which will be a time where we're no longer tempted. So is it realistic to ask God that I would never be tempted? Here's what I think he's saying. I think that we need to take the whole statement, not just the first part. The first part of the statement is lead us not into temptation, but, so there's a but there, but deliver us from the evil one. And I think what we have to understand that to mean is do not simply lead us into temptation, but also deliver us out of that temptation. Certainly God will lead us. God led Jesus into temptation, but he also delivered him out of it. Jesus did not succumb to it. God wants us to be tested, and that's what temptation means. We are to be tested. That's why we're on the planet. That's why God made Adam and Eve and put him in a garden with a tree and a tempter there. God wants people to be tested. He wants us to pass those tests and qualify to reign with him. Or if we don't pass the tests, we discover why we will not reign with him, because we can't be trusted. That's what these tests are for. So God does lead us into situations, just like he led Jesus into situations, where he would be tested. Actually, Jesus even told Peter that Satan has demanded a chance to tempt Peter and the apostles. But Jesus said, but I've prayed for you that you'll come out of it victoriously. The point here is that it's not realistic to pray that we won't have any temptation or that God will not lead us to places where those temptations exist. But that's not a standalone request. It's qualified. But lead us, but deliver us from the evil one. So the question is not, will I be led into temptation? The question is, will I be led through it safely? To simply be led into temptation and not be delivered from the evil one would be disastrous. But to be led into temptation and to be delivered from the evil one through it is what's really being prayed for there.
Excellent. That helps a great deal. Thank you very much.
Okay, Michael. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Ken from the Bay Area, California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Yeah, I called the other day toward the end of the program, and I was asking about the Good Samaritan example that we get.
Yes.
And I was talking about the fact that I've had quite a bit of, first of all, there's a lot of homelessness up here, as I guess there is in a lot of places, and it's disturbing, and I try to do what I can, but the main thing is in the particular story of the Good Samaritan, the example has been cited by many preachers that this is what we should all do with a person that is unfortunate, and my experience has been that some of these people are dangerous, and a lot of times I just give them money on the street, and I've been in my car and driven up where, somebody just reached to snatch the money out of my hand, and I held it back, and they got very provocative, and it almost came to blows. So
yeah.
What I'm trying to ascertain is we want to be doing the right thing, but by the same token, how do we protect ourselves from as far as being straight up with the Lord and in the Lamb's Book of Life, and at the same time dealing with this situation that we have all over this country?
Sure. That's a very good question, and I think I mentioned it when you called the other day. I said, well, we need to cover this more than we have time to do today, so let's please call back. And you did. Thank you. As I recall, when you framed the question the first time you called, you said something about people have said you should take these people into your homes because of the story of the Good Samaritan.
The Good Samaritan brought them home. No, he didn't.
He took him to an inn. I'm sorry, he didn't take him home. He took him to an inn. Where he paid for his keep. So he took him to a hotel, basically, and paid for his rent for a couple of days and for food. Now, first of all, you've made a point that the character of some people who are homeless is not parallel to this man who had fallen among thieves. There are no doubt some people who are homeless through no fault of their own because of just some horrible tragedy that came upon them and they were unprepared to meet, you know, certain obligations and just have nowhere to go, but sleep under a bridge. I don't think that would be the case with the vast majority of people who are sleeping on the streets, because if it is, they would make every effort to change their situation, to get a job, to find a place to sleep elsewhere other than the street. And, you know, I, frankly, some of these people hold signs that say, I'll work for food, but enough people have tried to take them up on that bluff to find out that, frankly, most of them who have signs like that are not the least bit interested in doing so. They don't want to work. They just want the food or the money. They don't even want food sometimes. Sometimes you give them food. They don't want the food. They want money because it's not food they really want to buy. Now, obviously, this is very different than the man in the story of the Good Samaritan. This man was not a drunkard or a drug addict or a lazy man. He was just a traveling man, in all likelihood, a traveling businessman. And traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he fell among thieves. He was a victim of violent crime, which left him nearly dead. Now, the assistance given to him was simply the assistance given to an innocent victim of crime. And so the Good Samaritan, of course, that's a situation where any good person should help out, because the man in question has not caused his own problems to come upon him. He's not perpetuating his problems by any kind of his behavior. He's just a victim of criminal violence. Now, the majority of people who are homeless, this has become plain. It wasn't so plain 10 years ago, but it's become much more plain now because people have had more experience with these homeless people. Many of them are on the street because they want to be on the street. There are homeless shelters that they will not go into because they would have to stop taking drugs, and they're not allowed to take alcohol in there, and so forth. And so they simply won't go there. They'd rather sleep on the street than go into a warm shelter where they have to give up their drugs and alcohol. Now, I mean, that fact alone indicates that they are not needy. They're perpetuating a crime against themselves. They're not the victims of a system. The system has, in fact, provided shelter for them. They don't want the shelter on those terms. And what terms do the shelters require? That they give up their drug abuse, at least while they're there. Well, that's not something they're willing to do. There's very few homeless people in any big cities that do not have options other than to sleep on the streets. Now, some of them, no doubt, are what we call, you know, crazy people. A lot of them are the people that would be in mental institutions in the days before there were psychiatric drugs available. Lots of people in the days before modern meds were just kept institutionalized because they couldn't deal with reality. But now they put them on drugs and let them back onto the street. It's a lot cheaper than keeping them in a facility. But because these people, even the meds don't always help them that much, these people are not really well able to cope. And I don't think we've got a parallel here. Now, from time to time, you might meet someone who truly is homeless through no fault of his own. I mean, certainly there are times when people have been victimized by the system or by someone else who took advantage of them. And, you know, they've been cheated out of all their money. They've lost their house. Maybe their wife left them and sued them for everything and took everything away from them. Things like that. People like that are sometimes temporarily out on the street. But again, unless there's something really wrong with their behavior, these people will, you know, do all they can to get employment and to take a shower and to become self-sufficient, because that's what normal people do. And people who don't care to do that, the Bible indicates that's not the type of people you help. There's a command in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone will not work, he should not be permitted to eat. That is, you shouldn't give him any of your food. The Bible forbids us to be enablers of people who are living irresponsible and self-destructive lifestyles. And for us to give them money is to basically sponsor that lifestyle and perhaps contribute to their, at least to their delinquency and maybe their death. So it's not a loving thing to be an enabler of somebody who is living a lifestyle that's going to destroy them and possibly hurt other people too. So, yeah, the Good Samaritan parable does not have anything to do with the case of the average homeless person today, though you should use discernment, because once in a while you might meet somebody who is a true victim and really does deserve some help. I hope that's helpful to you, brother. I need to take a break here, and I'll be coming back. We're about halfway done through the program. We've got another half hour. Don't go away. At this point, we just like to let listeners know we are a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the time on the radio. If you'd like to help us do that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. In 30 seconds, we'll be back for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. Or if you disagree with the host, you may call me about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for our Southern California listeners, I want to remind you that every Thursday morning we have a Bible study early in the morning in Temecula at the Panera Bread restaurant right across the street from Costco. We meet at 6:30 in the morning. We're studying the life of Christ from the Gospels, all four Gospels. And this is at 6:30 on Thursday mornings. If that interests you, you may go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you'll find the time, place, and all of that. And join us tomorrow morning if you'd like to. Now, we have a line open, but it's interesting. We have quite a few lines full, and three, in fact, the next three callers are all named David. Our first caller is David from Thousand Oaks, California. Hi, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Kind of like a David jackpot you got there.
Yeah, I got a jackpot of Davids, and that's my middle name, too, so we're all Davids around here.
My only brother
is also named David. Yeah.
Good deal. My question, I wanted to paraphrase it a little bit first with a bit of a kind of a statement based on what we know now today in this modern era about swine, about pork meat and so forth, and how utterly disgusting it really is in terms of parasites, the high cholesterol content of the basic unsanitary nature, and considering that the pig is a scavenger animal, and we're really never in the Bible given the idea that eating scavengers is a good idea. In that sense, in Leviticus 11, 4, and 7, and 8, can we not look at that as not so much as a commandment of don't do this, as opposed to a loving advice from a Heavenly Father that cares about us, that knows about our bodies in and out since He created them? He knows what's good gasoline, if you will, to put in our car. Can we look at it in that sense, that it's not so much a law that now don't misunderstand me. If somebody still wants to go ahead and eat pork, well, they have every right to go ahead and do so, but they don't necessarily have the right to expect that the warranty won't run out sooner on their body as opposed to somebody that never touches it. Do you understand where I'm coming from?
Completely. Yeah. Well, first of all, it was given as an actual law, and if the Israelites were to break it, it would be called an abomination to God. So it was not a light matter. It wasn't just health advice. However, many people believe that the laws that God gave Israel concerning what makes a person clean or unclean, or what food is clean or unclean, has connections with what God, of course, knew about the best policies for human hygiene. And so it is possible that the forbidding to eat pork, in addition to being an actual law, was one of the many laws that carried with it hygienic or health benefits. I wouldn't deny that. Now, I actually talked to a meat inspector, a guy who actually went around to places where the livestock was kept and before they were prepared for meat. If you hear that rumbling in the background, there's a long thunderbolt going in my background. Maybe you can't hear it. We got rain and thunder and stuff right here. But it's loud in the room here. Anyway, this guy I talked to, this is some years ago, I was talking to about how, you know, pork is so unhealthy because of the parasites and all that. And he said, well, that used to be the case. He said, nowadays, it's not as dangerous as it once was. In fact, he says it's probably not dangerous at all. He said it used to be that if you ate undercooked pork, you could pretty well, you know, expect to get some disease. But he said that's not necessarily true anymore. So I don't know. The hygienic circumstances perhaps have changed a bit. Now, pork, I don't know how they raise pork, but that was his thing. I don't care for pork very much, although I do like bacon. So, I mean, that's obviously a type of pork. But the thing is that we know that even if we can find things about pork that make it less than ideal to eat for health reasons, there's still an awful lot of people who eat a lot of bacon, eat a lot of pork, and live to be 100 years old, and other people who don't touch the stuff and die in their 40s or 50s. I mean, obviously, there's no guarantee that if you eat the healthiest food, you will live longer and more healthy than someone who eats really badly. Same thing with smoking and other things that we know to have connections with health issues. But I think that what you're suggesting is true, that there are things that God may have had behind his commands, which we should consider, because although it may not be a sin, for example, to smoke cigarettes, the Bible does not say that it's a sin to smoke cigarettes, but obviously you do, if you smoke cigarettes, take the chance of incurring certain diseases that are more common among cigarette smokers. And, you know, you may not go to hell for smoking cigarettes, but you might go to the grave earlier. And we are stewards of our bodies. And insofar as one does any research and concludes that eating pork is not a healthy thing to do, they would be very wise to avoid eating it because again, being a good steward is a good thing. Of course, we'd have to not only include pork, we'd have to include potato chips and French fries and sugar and a lot of things like that. I have to get those out of our diet too, because all those are known to be unhealthy. I think that most people are probably okay to regulate their diet with moderation. You know, not everything you put in your body apparently has to be healthy. It'd be good if you did, obviously. But it's amazing. I often marvel at this, how God has made our bodies. They can run on almost any fuel, even fuel that has almost nothing good in it. My brother-in-law, when he was 19, he said his parents were not around and he had to take care of himself. And he said for a whole year, he lived almost entirely on Twinkies and RC Cola. Well, I have to admit he's got some health issues now, but they have more to do with his back pain and stuff than it has to do with digestion or cancer or things like that. But I mean, it's amazing that a human body could run for a year on almost nothing but sugar. It's not good for you, But God has certainly, we don't have any machines like that. You can just put any kind of junk in there you want, and it'll run, you know, pretty good. So it would be well, I think, for people to be aware that a lot of things that we eat or that are offered to us to eat are not good for us. And while it's no sin to eat a few things once in a while that aren't particularly going to be conducive to health, I mean, almost any dessert would be in that category. There's no sin in eating it, but obviously it can be overdone. And I don't know, I think eating healthy might be able to be overdone too if it causes you to be unsociable. Remember, Jesus said, eat whatever is put before you, asking nothing for conscience sake. There's a time when being sociable actually would trump the preferred healthiness of a diet. But I don't think what you eat is a moral issue. Obviously, it's just a matter of stewardship, just like, as you mentioned, taking care of your car. You know, you can't pour, you know, kerosene into your gas tank and hope that your car's going to run well. You can't never change your oil and hope the car's going to go well. And I think your body's that way too, obviously. That sounds to me like what you're saying as well, and therefore I pretty much would agree with your position, if that's what it is. Okay, let's talk to David from Portland, Oregon, our second David. Hello, David.
Hello. Wanted to ask you about, Jesus in Luke was asked by some rich man, what must I do to achieve eternal life? And, mm-hmm. you know, I think Jesus answered like a good Jewish person would. He said, keep the commandments.
Right.
And then the guy said, well, I've done all of that. I've done everything. And then he said, well, there's one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have and follow me. And then the guy went away sad because he couldn't do that. So then the disciples were very surprised, and they said, well, who can be saved? And then he goes, what is impossible for men is possible with God. And I've always looked at that as kind of like, well, that's why we need grace. But I'm kind of wondering, you know, do you agree with my thinking? You know, that it's kind of like he said you have to keep the commandments at first, and then he upped it, and then the guy couldn't do it, and then it can't, this whole interchange, I think, kind of I've always looked at it in this way, but what do you think? What do you think?
Well, I'm not sure what it is your position is that you're saying, that Jesus is teaching we have to be saved by grace. Is that what you're asking?
I think this is a big, this whole thing was just to say you need the grace of God. And that's how I would, and I also had a question about how do you witness to a Jewish person? What would you suggest?
Well, as far as the grace of God is concerned, we know that we're only saved by grace, and that would be true even if you are a Jew, like John the Baptist's parents, who were perfect according to the law. You know, they kept the whole law, but their salvation was by grace. You can't undo your sinfulness by keeping laws. You need to be forgiven. You need to be given life, and that comes through grace, not through earning it. That doesn't mean, however, that persons who are saved by grace aren't required to do certain things, because the Jews, as I say, everyone who was saved in the Old Testament was saved by grace, but if they were Israel, they had an assignment. That assignment was to keep the laws. And we have an assignment too. We're saved by grace, but our assignment is to follow and obey Jesus. My children came into my family through grace. That is, they didn't do anything to earn it. They were born quite without even their own consent. And they are my children, regardless of what they do. But they were born with an assignment. As children in my house, they were supposed to obey their parents. So just because someone has life because of grace doesn't mean there's nothing expected of them. Now, this man came to Jesus and said, what good thing must I do in order to have eternal life? Now, I think Jesus was saying to him, well, if you're going to if you're going to have eternal life by good things you do, you're going to have to keep all the laws. And, of course, no one has really done that perfectly well. And if they have outwardly, well, they haven't inwardly. And so when the man says, well, I think I have. I've been keeping those laws all my life. He said, well, let's try this one out. Since the law says love your neighbors, you love yourself, why don't you sell what you have and give to the poor? Since the needs of the poor certainly are as important to you as your own needs are, if you love your neighbors, you love yourself, why don't you just do that? And then you can be regarded as having done enough. Now, the man didn't do that. Now, was Jesus saying that you can save yourself by keeping laws? No, I think what he's saying is if you hoped to save yourself by doing something, you have to do everything. You'd have to perfectly do everything. And therefore, I think you're right. He is saying that you really can't save yourself. You're going to have to be saved by grace. On the other hand, Jesus was not saying that a Jewish man in that man's position did not need to keep the laws, because Jews were commanded to do so, just like Christians are commanded to obey Jesus. The Jews were commanded to obey Moses. So Jesus was talking about salvation, I believe, by grace, in a sense by implication, since the man obviously didn't live up to the law. The only way he could be saved would be by grace, and there's nothing he could do or would do that would save him. On the other hand, Jesus doesn't just mention those laws just to point out that the guy's not really saved and needs to be saved by grace, as if Jesus didn't really mean that the man should keep the law. Of course, Jesus was not lying when he said, well, you need to keep the law. And the man did. He was a Jew under the Jewish law. And that wouldn't, I mean, unless he did everything perfectly, that couldn't save him. And nobody has done everything perfectly. So, yeah, I think if you're saying, does it all come down to the question of grace? Yes. But on the other hand, there is a statement that Jesus is making, a lesson Jesus is making about rich men. When he says with how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus said, well, this is possible with God, but not with man. I think that Jesus was singling out the situation of a rich person as opposed to one who's not a rich person and saying they do have greater difficulty. Of course, it's going to have to be by grace for them as well as for anyone else, but they're going to have more difficulty accessing that grace because they're not going to be trusting. Grace is accessed through faith. And a person who's wealthy is by nature inclined to trust in his wealth. And a person who's poor doesn't have any such wealth to trust in, is more likely to trust in God. Grace comes to those who trust in God, and certain circumstances in life render people less likely to trust in God, at least less likely to trust him completely. A dirt poor person who's not sure where his meals are going to come from tomorrow, that person has strong incentive to trust in God. A person who's wealthy and he's set up pretty much for life or for the long-term future, he's not going to be as inclined to trust in God for everything. And that rich condition works against him in terms of salvation. Because to be saved, to receive grace, one has to have trust in God, has to trust in God. And so I think Jesus is pointing out that riches really are a detriment when it comes to seeking to meet God on his terms, because that requires trust and the receiving of grace. So you're in there. You're in the ballpark of what I think Jesus was talking about. And yes, the answer is yes. David from Hawaii, our third David in a row. Hi, David. Welcome.
Hi. Hello, Greg. How are you?
I'm fine.
I spoke with you a couple of days ago regarding post-traumatic stress, and I want to let you know I have received something that day from you according to what scriptures you had quoted to me. I took the blind faith that I've been leading myself with in many cases since 2002. Furthermore, I want to also tell you, gentlemen, that you were speaking about a wholeness because of things that are circumstantial or outside of my control. But I was going to say I'm suffering for doing right for the first time. But anyway, also, not only that, with my post-traumatic stress and all my disorders, I wanted to let you know, is it possible that I could be encountering what they refer to in Acts 2, 17 to 21, being that it's all one self, same spirit. And you folks, it's almost like you're all speaking to me, and not only you, Dr. Jeremiah, Raul Reese. I mean, all over the radio, I listen all day for many years now. You folks almost know me personally, and I've never met you. But I want to know, is it possible that I could be encountering the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in me? Because I'm no longer seeing the doctor since they discontinued all my medications that I've been on. I'm 64 years old. Okay. I was diagnosed as a child. So.
Okay, well, let me try to answer that. First of all, while I congratulate you if you succeed in living a whole and healthy life without your medications, I think this is wonderful. Though I did not say you should stop taking them. I want to make that very clear. That would be your own decision. I do believe that medications are often prescribed where they're not needed, and where what's really needed is a closer walk with God. But at the same time, when people are on medications, I'm in no position to tell them when or if to cease to take them. But if you've stopped taking them and you're being successful at it, it could very well be, as you say, that the Holy Spirit is giving you the power. If you're trusting in Christ, if you've asked him for the power of the Holy Spirit to fill you, this certainly can be enough. It can be enough for you to recover and at least to cope with some of the trauma and the syndrome that comes with that trauma. So if that is true, congratulations. I think you need to be open to, the possibility that people around you can give you counsel about, you know, whether you're doing something safe, whether you're coping well and things like that. And I don't know you, of course, so I can't really give any counsel about that. But if you ask, is it possible that a person could be filled with the Spirit and therefore be delivered from things that once were managed by drugs? Absolutely. Certainly a person could be filled. I've known many cases of people who were drug addicts in the 70s. It wasn't post-traumatic stress syndrome, but it was just drug addiction, heroin addiction, and things like that. And many people who got saved and filled with the Spirit were delivered from their dependency on drugs. And many people who had problems with their minds and brains when they were filled with the Spirit, many of them recovered amazingly. But the Holy Spirit doesn't always do exactly the same thing in every person's life. And therefore, I'm not one to tell you what to do or not to do with your medications. I would say if you manage to live without them, you're better off. That is to say, if you're coping well without them, you're certainly better off than doing so with the medications. So why take medications if you don't need them? I guess you need to just make sure that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, giving you the victory before you decide that there will never be any place for meds in your life. But I don't want to discourage you in that. You have to realize that I'm in kind of a precarious situation. If I would tell somebody to stop taking their meds, I'm not a licensed doctor. And if they stopped taking their meds and did something very harmful to themselves or others, there are people who would, come after me. And that's why I make it very plain. I'm not counseling anyone to stop taking their meds, though I certainly do congratulate you if you do well without them. And I do think there are cases, I know there are cases of people who, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, become independent of their medications. God bless you. I appreciate your call. All right, let's talk to Art from Manhattan. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
And thank you for taking my call. Are there any specific scriptures you can reference, or do you have any topical lectures that cover that cover the negative consequences of breaking the commandment of not honoring your father and mother? Just rather than saying the inverse of Ephesians 6, I recall you had a recent show where you said that you can love someone that's rebellious but can't have a relationship with them. And I know someone that has a teenager who's calling their parents names and being very disrespectful. There's no drugs or alcohol involved, but they're just being the antithesis
rebellious.
Of... Mm-hmm. Yes, yes.
Well, I mean, such a person, if the opportunity arises, should be strongly warned that the Bible indicates that you should honor your parents so that it may go well with you. I would have to say that people who live in rebellion against their parents, very, very often it does not go well with them. And later in life, I think they often have regrets and can see that their rebellion is at the root of many of their problems. This child may or may not be give someone an opportunity to make that case with them. But the parent of a child like that, when we say child, we're talking about teenagers. Is this teenager 18 or above, or are they younger?
16 and 17.
Okay. Well, you know, in a sane world, and that's not the one we're living in right now, in a sane world, a parent would be able to strongly discipline that child in their household, deprive them of privileges or else even, you know, do whatever has to be done to put pressure on that child to bring them back into line, to confine them to the home or take away a cell phone from them or take away other privileges. I'm not so sure that if a parent did that today, that the case couldn't be brought against them by the child of child abuse, you know, because we don't live in a sane world anymore. But I think that a parent should make the case to a child that age that if you want to live in this house, you're going to have to live by the standards of this house, and that means you're going to respect your parents. And if you don't, you'll have to find somewhere else to live. And, you know, that's a hard thing for a parent. I know that because I had at one time a rebellious child at home who was well over 18 years old. And I realized in retrospect, I should have just put him out of the house. But I feared and I knew that if I did, he'd be sleeping under a bridge and who knows what would happen to him there. You know, he might not be safe. And you know, it's a hard position that a parent is in to put the child out. However, a child that age is not really a child, you know. Well, they are insofar as they're not very mature. Children who are 35 years old today are not more mature than children in some cases. But in many societies, a child at age 13 can run the family business, you know. So, I mean, a child that age should be able to snap out of it. I don't know what kind of parenting counsel to give to them. I don't know that I'd be I don't know that I'm an exemplary parent myself. I certainly attempted to be, but the results I got are not all that I'd wish. So I don't know that why anyone would really ask my my counsel about. But as far as rebellion goes, you do love a rebellious child. The prodigal son's father loved his alienated child, but he couldn't force him and didn't even attempt to force him to come home or to live under the father's standards. But the son did know that if he did come home, he'd have to come and live under his father's authority. He'd have to fulfill the household requirements. And he said, you know, I'll be your servant. That's what the son said. Make me one of your servants. Because he knew that he's not going to come home and live as a rebel under his father's roof. If he's going to be a rebel, he's got to go do it somewhere else. And I think that's what we have to allow grown-up children to know. And it may be the best thing that they could ever learn. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. What that means is we don't have advertisements. We don't have products for sale at our website or on the air. We have no means of generating money. We don't even send out a newsletter or appeals for money of any kind. We just let you know we have expenses. If you'd like to help us pay those expenses, you can. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.